Folks, every one of us who are a member of the Oceanside congregation ought to be laser focused upon building up the local congregation. Over the past several weeks, we have been in a discussion of a theme, building up the local church. And we've been looking at various ways that you and I can do that. We notice that we build up the local church by having effective leadership. That is, leadership that fulfills a purpose. Leadership that brings things to fruition. Leadership that can dream, communicate a dream, and then bring that dream to pass. We notice, secondly, that in order to build up the local church, there must be sound gospel preaching of the Word of God. Folks, the Word of God is the power of God to save. It is still relevant and it is still effective even in 21st century society, and it must be preached. In a third lesson, we noted that in order to build up the local church, there must be a commitment in the heart of every member to soul winning. Soul winning is the very basic ingredient of building up the church, isn't it? This morning, we're going to continue looking at another lesson with regard to our theme, building up the local church. How do we do that, folks? We build up the local church through unity. Over the next few minutes, we're going to be talking about three different points. I want us to begin by looking at some exhortations to unity. Throughout the entirety of God's Word, we find unity being taught, unity being admonished, unity being urged upon the people of God. And I find it interesting that we can go back again to an Old Testament passage, Psalm 133, verse 1. The writer says this, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." I find it interesting that he connects two words with unity, good and pleasant. You see, sometimes there are things that are good for us that are not pleasant. I'm glad that I did not grow up in the castor oil days. Now, some of you may have. I heard that that was good for you, but guess what? It sure weren't pleasant. Now, there are other things that are pleasant, but guess what? They are not good for us. Just take sin, for instance. Oftentimes, sin seems to be very pleasurable and pleasant, but folks, there is no sin that is good for us. But when it comes to unity, the writer says unity is both good and pleasant. The Apostle Paul makes a very interesting statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 with regard to unity. He's writing a congregation that is extremely divided. And listen to what he says, "I beseech you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Oh, we could do an entire lesson on that one verse, couldn't we? Notice he begins with the word, "I beseech you." Folks, Paul is begging. Paul is pleading. Paul wants unity so bad that he would literally get on his knees in order to urge these brethren to be unified. But notice that he is not doing this solely through his authority. He says, "I beseech you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Folks, unity is something that God has commanded. It is not an optional matter. It is something that God desires and longs for and commands His people to have. Five times in one verse, He exhorts His readers to unity, doesn't He? Speak the same thing. No divisions among you. Perfectly joined together. Same mind, same judgment. Do you think Paul has unity on the brain? I think so. Five times he urges this congregation to be unified. Ephesians 4:3, another interesting verse from the pen of the Apostle Paul. He says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Go home tonight and do a little research on the word endeavoring. It means to labor, to toil, to put forth effort, to do everything you possibly can to make sure that unity prevails in the congregation. There are many individuals who think that the Philippian church had no problems whatsoever. I'm not certain about that after studying the book of Philippians. Over and over and over in this book, the Apostle Paul exhorts these particular brethren to unity. That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's Philippians 1, verse 27. Notice he tells them to stand together. How? With one mind, with one heart, with one spirit, folks. Just a few verses later in Philippians 2:2, Paul again exhorts this church to unity. Listen to what he says. Fulfill ye my joy. Isn't that interesting? A preacher wants to be happy. A preacher is asking a congregation to bring him joy. And not just a little joy. Notice what he says. I want you to fulfill my joy. I want you to fill my joy up. Brethren, listen to me. If you want to make a preacher happy, the way to do it is to stay unified. You know that? Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, he says, of the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. We also have a prayer by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in John 17. This is His high priestly prayer. And I find it interesting that He doesn't just pray for the apostles. He prays for us. Listen to what He says. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Folks, that's us. The them were the apostles. Those who believe on Him through their word are us. We believe, don't we? And we believe through this book. Now listen to what He says. That they may be one. That they may be one. Wow. Even as we are one. That they may be one in us. That the world may believe that Thou hast sent me, and the glory which Thou hast given me, I have given them. That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and Thou in me. That they may be made perfect in one. That the world may believe that Thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. Over and over and over, Jesus is praying for the oneness of His people. Folks, think about that. Oneness. Oneness means there's no division whatsoever. It is one, a perfect mold of individuals together so that you see absolutely no distinctions whatsoever. And guess what He likens it then to? Guess what the standard is? The standard is unity in the Godhead, even as we are one. Here's a question for you. How much division is there between God the Father and God the Son? How much? Folks, there is absolutely none. None. And He says, here's the standard, folks. I want you to be one just like God the Father and God the Son are one. No division. We have a lot to live up to, don't we? You see, the Bible exhorts us to unity. Now, the question is this. How is it that unity builds up a local congregation? Well, what we need to understand is this. Unity has two major components. One of those is doctrine, and the other involves our attitudes. You see, if there's going to be unity in a congregation, first, we must agree in doctrine, mustn't we? Amos makes an interesting statement in Amos 3:3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? The answer to that question is this: no. Unless we are perfectly agreed with one another, folks, we cannot walk together. We will eventually separate one from another. Paul understood that teaching well, didn't he? On his first missionary journey, he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to the churches of Galatia and was extremely successful in that region, wasn't he? After he left, guess what happens? False teachers come in behind him and begins to rip those congregations apart. And Paul says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:8-9. Paul knew that the only way these churches are going to stay united is to walk in the truth of the gospel of Christ. But folks, listen to me. Doctrine is not all there is for unity to prevail. Every one of us must manifest good, positive attitudes. And the Bible talks about it. Remember a while ago, we read Ephesians 4 verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice how Paul begins the chapter in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now watch this. With all lowliness and meekness, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Did you hear those three words? Lowliness, meekness, forbearing in love. He says, part of unity involves our attitudes. Part of our unity involves how you and I interact one with another. It's not just about truth and doctrine. It's also about our attitudes toward one another. Go back to Philippians. We may mention Philippians 2 verse 2, didn't we? Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be what? Like-minded, now note this next one, of the same love. Isn't that interesting? He puts love in the context of unity. But in verse 3, he goes even deeper into that, does he not? And he tells them, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but with lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man upon his own things, but every man also upon the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Folks, he's talking about our attitudes that we are to have one with another. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. It's not about me. It's about the Lord's church. It's about the body of Christ. That's who it's about. You and I have to lowly ourselves. That's what he says. In all lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. You see, again, it's not about me. You're more important than I am. Look not every man upon his own things. It's not what I want, what I desire, what I think should be right. Look every man also what? Upon the things of others, and then follow in the footsteps of Jesus and practice a little humility. It's pretty powerful teaching in the context of unity, folks. Seems like in many congregations we have the doctrine down, but the problem comes with our attitudes, and we still have division. Sad, isn't it? Now, how is it that doctrine and attitudes builds up a church. Well, folks, when those two things exist, and I mean truly exist in a congregation, then there's peace and tranquility therein. Let me ask you something. Where do you want to worship? Where do you want to worship? You see, if peace and tranquility are in a congregation, then individuals desire to be there, don't they? You see, they're impressed by the doctrine. They say, wow, they're standing for the truth. And they're also extremely impressed by our love and forbearance and meekness. They say, oh, wow, what a congregation. I want to be part of that. But if that's not there, people are repelled from that congregation. Sad, isn't it? And folks, can't you feel it when unity doesn't prevail? Can't you feel it? I've been in churches where you drive up to the parking lot and you know something's wrong. You can feel it. You walk into the building and you look on the faces of the brethren and you know something is not right here. And you leave and you say, you know, I don't know if I would ever want to be a part of that particular congregation of the Lord's people. You see, true unity will bring individuals to the Oceanside congregation. Now, my friends, there are things that you and I can do that will kill the unity of the church. And that's what I want to talk to you about for the remaining portion of this particular lesson. Overcoming unity killers. And I think there's 30 of them or so. No, not quite that many. I think there's 5. How about this one? The desire for power. When we talk about power, we define it as control and authority. For some reason, human beings oftentimes love to be in control of things. I want it done my way. I think my way is the only way. I'm going to command, I'm going to demand, and I'm going to have other individuals submit to my authority. Because the way I want it done is right. Wow. The minute that we develop those kind of attitudes, folks, we're going to cause problems in the body of Christ. I find it interesting that Jesus addressed this concept of authority and power with his own disciples in Matthew 20, beginning at verse 25. The Bible says that Jesus called his disciples to them and said, now listen to what he says, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they that are chief exercise authority upon them. Wow. Oh, Jesus didn't live in a bubble, did he? Jesus knew exactly how things operated in the Gentile world, and he tells the disciples, and everybody understood this. Among the Gentiles, the leaders loved power, they loved authority, they loved dominion, they loved to have control. They loved that. He then says this, but, that is a little conjunction of contrast, but it shall not be so among you. Wow. Now we're talking about men who are occupying the highest place in the church, apostles, aren't we? That's who he's talking to. He says, this is the way it is among the Gentiles, but it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Even Jesus, in His exalted position as the Creator of the universe and the King of Kings, when He came to this earth, came not to be served, but to serve. He, my friends, is our example. When men start fighting over authority and control and dominion and power, there are going to be problems in churches. It's just that simple. Now, there's a good rule of thumb that we can follow when it comes to leadership, and it's simply this. If a person cannot submit to authority, that person does not need to be in a position of power. It's that simple. Because it shows me that all he wants is control. All he wants is power. I can't submit to another authority. I can't submit to another power. All I can do is have power. Well, that person never needs to be in a position of leadership. Ever. A unity killer. Notice the second one. Folks, the proclamation of false doctrine is a unity killer. You see, truth and false doctrine can never abide together. They are like oil and water, are they not? And like Paul says, false doctrine is not the true gospel. False doctrine is what Paul refers to as another gospel. And what he means by that is this, another gospel of a different kind. We talked about those false teachers entering into the churches of Galatia, didn't we? I marvel, Paul said, that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. It wasn't the one Paul was preaching. Another gospel. Another gospel of a different kind, which is not another, he says, of the same kind. But there be some which trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. My friends, if a man enters into this congregation with another gospel, a gospel of a different kind, he will rip this church apart unless he is properly dealt with. It's just that simple. False doctrine divide men into groups. And guess what? The precious church of our Lord and Savior has been divided into many groups over the years because of false doctrine. That's why we have so many verses talking about this particular issue. Paul says in Romans 16, 17, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them. Those false doctrine, those people who teach false doctrine need to be marked. That little word mark means this, put your eyes upon them. We've got to know who they are. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians, false teachers had entered into that congregation. And Paul says, and be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Folks, the passage isn't talking about marriage, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. It's talking about false teachers who have entered into the church. You can't be unequally yoked together with these individuals. Verse 17, wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. When he writes to the church at Ephesus, and be ye... and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. To Titus he writes, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. False teachers cannot be allowed to abide in congregations or they will split the church. How about the third one? A combative spirit. Here we go again. Now we're where? Now we're back to attitudes, aren't we? In every church that you go to, you'll find one or two that fall into what I refer to as the negative camp. A gossip. I've never been in a church where there ain't a gossip. Now, that's terrible English, but it's just true. Every church I've ever been in, there's at least one gossip who knows it all, even before it's going to happen. And guess what? In almost every congregation that I've ever been in, there's at least one person who has what I refer to as a very combative spirit. What do you mean, Vic? Well, they love to find fault. They can find fault in almost anything. It's amazing. They're never looking for the good. They're always looking for what's wrong. How about this one? They're in constant mode of criticism. They walk out the door and they criticize the song leader. They criticize the prayer. They criticize the sermon. They criticize the person who handed them the plate during the Lord's Supper. Criticize the closing prayer. Criticize the Bible class. Just criticize. Can't find anything good that's going on. They're very argumentative. In fact, they almost love to argue. They're very self-willed individuals. They're unforgiving of other individuals. Folks, you're talking about keep a record. If you ever go against one of these individuals, he's got years worth of stuff that he remembers about you. Crazy, isn't it? Unforgiving. Individuals that have a level of anger about them. When you talk to them, they raise their voice. If they can't argue with you about the facts, then it's personal attacks against you. And you are just in constant struggle with these individuals. The very minute you see them coming, you go, oh, no, please. Not him again. I had one in one congregation. And after every morning worship, it was a tug of war. I hated it. Here comes Jimmy. Oh, didn't even want to see him. But you see, there's some people who just like to fight. They just like to struggle. They just like to create strife. They just like to war with other individuals. Folks, we need a good dose of Colossians 3. 12 and 13 in the church. Notice what Paul says. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, he says, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Paul's not telling you to be combative and argumentative and somebody who wants to fight and criticize and find fault all the time. That's not what he's talking about. Folks, he's talking about a good spirit that rests within an individual. Humble, kind, lowly, bears with others, a person who longs to forgive. Now notice the dots on the end of that verse. I didn't put it all there. There's a reason why he wants you to forgive. You go home today and you read that. And it's because you have been forgiven by somebody. So it's combative spirit. If all you do is fuss and fight and argue in a congregation, guess what? There's no way there's going to be unity in that church. How about this one? Optional matters. Folks, there are doctrinal matters and there are optional matters. Let me give you some for instances. Service times, that's optional. Now, we all know that we have to come together on the first day of the week. But guess what? The time is optional. We got 24 hours to come together as the church to worship on the first day of the week. The time is optional. If you left it to me, we'd have been here at 6 and we'd be almost done by now. I'm just an early morning person. Let's do it, get it gone, and we'll go have our day, right? There's some individuals who, oh, no way. I'm going to sleep in. I got to have my beauty sleep. If it helped, I'd understand. But you see, they want to be here like at 1 or 2 or 3 in the afternoon. And I know of a congregation out in California. They do not meet until 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Anything wrong with that? Oh, it's not 10, 11. So, it's optional, folks. How about this one? To have a certain program in the church or not. I'm constantly trying to think of programs, and sometimes the elders say, yeah, let's try that program. And we try it, and then all of a sudden, guess what they do? Let's get rid of that program. What am I supposed to do? Split the church over a program? Well, I like that program. I wanted that program. And you're not going to keep that program? If you don't keep that program, I'm just going to split the church so we'll have our program. Folks, a program is what? It's optional. It's optional. I'm going to split the church over that. How about this? How missionaries are supported. What kind of mission works are we going to support? Are we going to support a radio program? Are we going to support a man here in the States? Are we going to support a man over in mission work? Oh, that's optional stuff. As long as we do what? As long as we support missions. How to carry out benevolent work is the same thing. But sometimes what happens is individuals mistake optional matters with doctrinal matters, try to bind them on a congregation, and guess what? There are problems. The key to optional matters is understanding, folks. Understanding. Do you know that? There's a good Bible example found in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. In the first century church, there was meat that had been sacrificed to idolatrous gods in their temple worship that was brought to the marketplace and sold there. There were some Christians who would go buy that meat and eat it and have no problems with it. There were some Christians who would go down there, know where that meat had come from, know that it had been offered. Oh, I'm not eating that meat. That's wrong. I'm not eating that stuff. And so now, guess what we have? We have meat eaters and non-meat eaters in the church. The church could have split over the issue. Could have been two churches in the first century, couldn't there? In fact, apparently, it was moving that direction in Corinth when Paul writes 1 Corinthians 8. And Paul writes to them about this matter in order to give some understanding to both groups. Did you hear what I just said? It's not one group that has to understand some things. It's both groups that need to understand some things. First of all, he says idols are nothing. Folks, did you know there's no such a thing as another God? No such thing. I realize individuals think they're worshiping other gods. There's only one God, and there are no other gods. And Paul wants the members of the church to know that. Even though they're offering meat to these other gods, there isn't such a thing. They're offering this meat to nothing because those false gods don't exist. See, he was increasing some understanding in the minds of one group, wasn't he? He also says that eating is not sinful, verses 4 through 6. If you go get that meat and you eat that meat, if it's been offered to nothing, there's nothing wrong with eating that meat. Now see, one group said, preach it, Paul, preach it. These folks who won't eat, you ain't need to know this. So now he says this, not all have that knowledge, guys. Isn't that something? See, Paul understood. Not everybody's on the same knowledge level. And there's some individuals in the congregation who don't understand this. And then he also says knowledge puffs up, and it does. Well, I know. I can do this, and if I want to do it, I'll do it. I don't care what you think. Oh, knowledge puffs us up. And sometimes we like to run roughshod over others because of the knowledge that we have. And Paul acknowledged that. Notice what he says. You can eat or you can not eat. Doesn't matter. Verse 8. Folks, it didn't matter one way or another. Notice what he also says. Don't be a stumbling block. What he means by that is this. If you eat meat, and you try to force that on somebody who thinks it shouldn't be eaten, and you cause them to eat and offend their conscience, you've become a stumbling block to that person. Don't do that. He's talking to the other group now, isn't he? He also says this. Charity is what's important. Folks, love. You remember those attitudes. Love's what's important in optional matters. And he says, even this, we can omit meat altogether if we want to. Now, I don't want to omit ribeye personally. But if I have to omit it for the kingdom's sake, for the church's sake, guess what? Omit the meat. One more. Unity killer, culture, and race. Isn't that something? Folks, sometimes individuals have a tendency to elevate race and culture even over and beyond the body of Christ. That's sad, isn't it? Sad. Here's a point that we need to understand. The church is not a melting pot. The church is a disappearing pot. And we got to get that in our minds. Here's my question. Why do we have white churches, black churches, Latino churches? Why do we have separate churches? I mean, even 2,000 years after the start of the church, we have separate churches. Why is that? Why aren't we all united? Why aren't we all together with one another? But we're not. And you want to know why in many instances? It's because of culture. I think I've told you this in times past. I lived in Hialeah, Florida for 8 months, worshipped at the Hialeah Church of Christ. They had, watch this, an English-speaking congregation and a Spanish-speaking congregation. I got to know many of the Spanish-speaking people, and I don't speak Spanish. And they told me, Vic, we don't have a Spanish congregation because we can't understand English. Oh, there's a few of us who can't, but we could translate. You want to know why they had a Spanish-speaking congregation? To keep their culture together. Culture over church. Folks, God doesn't even see our culture. You know that? Oh, I'm not saying He's not aware of it. But when He looks at Victor Eskew, He doesn't see a middle-aged, male Caucasian. That's not what God sees. And guess what? Folks, God is not concerned about your race or your culture. Isn't that what He told the Jews? The Jews were very concerned about race and culture. Oh, we're from Abraham's loins. You want to know what Jesus says? Who cares? God can't of these stones raise up children unto Abraham. Folks, race and culture is not of concern to the Almighty God. You want to know what's of concern to Him? Well, you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And if you have, then guess what happens? You melt. Really, you disappear into the body of Christ, don't you? Notice what Paul says, "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Watch what he says. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Wow. No Jew and Gentile. No male and female. No servant and slave and master. It's amazing, isn't it? And you take that teaching, folks, and here's what we'd say. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Amen. Paul, preach it. There is neither bond nor free. Amen. Paul, preach it. There is neither male nor female. Amen. Paul, preach it. Well, in our society today, that might not ride. Right? Now, how about this, folks? There's neither black nor white. There's neither Asian nor Latino. There's neither rich nor poor. There's neither educated nor uneducated, not in the body of Christ. When the church learns it, then we can teach it to others. Until then, we'll be divided. It's a unity killer. It's sad, isn't it? Folks, man cannot create unity on his own because we're proud, we're selfish, we love power, whatever it is. But you see, God can create unity, can He? God can. And when the church is united, the world sees and is drawn to what we have. There's no doubt about that. In this way, unity builds the church. Now here's my prayer. May God help us to have the unity that God desires in the Oceanside Church of Christ. I find it interesting that God, through Jesus, has found a way to unite all men, hasn't He? And all we have to do is obey the gospel. My friend, this morning, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you'll repent of sins, confess His precious name, and be immersed into Christ, you'll arise a new creature in Christ, a member of the one body, all sins being forgiven. Doesn't matter what your race is, what your gender is, doesn't matter what your status is in society, you'll be one with us in Christ. Do you need to do that this morning? Paul says what? For as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have Christ. That's the culminating act. Do you need to be obedient to the gospel and do that, dear Christian? What about us? Are we a part of unity or are we a part of division? Maybe we need to repent of sin in our life. Maybe we just need to rededicate ourselves to the service of God. We become lukewarm. Maybe you have a problem that you want this congregation to know about and pray for you, with and for you. You need to respond. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?